In a moment, we're going to read from Exodus, which is the second book from the front of the Bible, and chapter 6. I want to start off by asking you to recall, we all have memories, both good ones and both embarrassing ones, and ones where we thought we know what we're doing, but it ended up that we didn't know what we're doing. And so one of those was for me when I was 12 years old. So my oldest right now is 12. At his age, I one day decided that I was going to challenge my uncle on a race. We lived across the street from a park, and I thought that he'd be a slower man. After all, I'm 12. I try out for the track team at school. You know, I run cross country. Why not? I figured that, I said to myself, I'm playing soccer. I can surely beat him. So after poking fun at him on several occasions, he accepted my challenge. So he, along with my brother and my mom, walked over to the park. And as my brother and my mom looked from the side, him and I lined up. And as I believe it was my brother who said, go, we started our race. It was very serious. But within the first 2 seconds of that race, I realized that I was getting left in the dust. I thought too much of myself, and I thought that I could outrun someone who seemed like a normal dude, but was way too strong for me. Let's just say that the walk back to our apartment was very quiet and seemed very long, even though we just lived across the street. It was the walk of shame for me back to our apartment. The lesson that I learned that day was that serious challenges have serious consequences. That I speak too much and I think too much of myself. In today's passage, we're going to see a challenge, but not a race, a challenge at a cosmic level where mortal man is challenging the immortal God. And that, my friends, have serious consequences. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to read together from verse 28 to chapter 7, verse 13. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been just journeying through this book together as a church, and we left it here 2 weeks ago, and we're picking it up from there. Although I'm reading this portion, my primary focus will be chapter 7, verse 8 to 13. I'm reading a wider context so we see the lay of the land a bit more. Let us read God's word. Chapter 6, verse 28 onwards. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that all I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, and it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come before you now, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would grant us understanding, illuminate our hearts, convict our hearts, and move us unto humble and joyful obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 2 months ago, we began to navigate through these chapters of Exodus, the first six chapters. It is an account of great confrontation, not only between Moses and Pharaoh, or between Egypt and Israel, but it is an account of a great confrontation between the God of all creation, the God of Israel, and Satan and his powers of darkness. To understand and to appreciate and respond to the story of Exodus, we must realize that this battle is not just a human struggle, but behind the scenes, there is an invisible war continually raging between heaven and hell. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5, fix your eyes on verse 1 and 2 for a moment. When Moses and Aaron first confronted Pharaoh to convey the Lord's message, look at verse 2 and tell me, I want you to respond here. How did Pharaoh respond? What's his attitude? Say it again, Yosef. He's scoffing. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I'm assuming Pharaoh looked at Moses and Aaron pridefully and wondering, who are these clowns in my audience? He's thinking so much about himself. How dare they challenge his power, his unmatched power? And so Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He might as well stand up and said, listen, I'm just built different. So my kids say sometimes, I'm just built different. I'm like, no, you're not. Don't tell me about no other God. Don't even think about challenging me. That's Pharaoh's response. It is a declaration of defiance. Now, let's look how God responds. Turn to chapter 7 and look to verse 5. What does the Lord have to say here? Again, I'm going to ask for some responses here. To Pharaoh's question. What does God say in 7:5? That's right. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should hear his voice or listen to him? The Lord says, Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. You see, God's identity and authority will be revealed through the Lord's mighty deeds. That's what he promises here. The initial sign, which is today's passage, therefore serves as a prelude to the plagues to come. They are also the means by which God keeps his promise to his people. So here's the main point that I think this text is emphasizing for us to consider, and that's this. God's people must recognize that no power can rival the Lord. It answers Pharaoh's question and challenge and reveals what God, who he is, and what he's about to do. Today's passage serves as that prelude. It sets up the plagues to come. So far, we have seen the back and forth between Pharaoh and Moses, but now we're going to see the showdown between the two battles that will begin to answer and display who the Lord really is. So I'm going to give you three things to consider from this passage that really helps us see the main point. Number one is this. The Lord will attack the source of sinner strength. The Lord will attack the source of sinner strength. We see this in verses 8 to 10. Too often of this section in Exodus is taken only on a human level. But behind the scenes is what we see as Satan's limited power, which has propped up Pharaoh and his army. Remember the song we sang, "We Look to You"? We sing about this. God will challenge and wage war against Satan's limited power. How? Well, in 8 to 10, verses 8 to 10, he sends them and he says, Pharaoh will say, prove yourselves by working a miracle. And God says, at that time, you should take your staff, cast it before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. And what happens in verse 10? They listen to God and they do that. And it became a serpent. Now, verse 10 is a turning point for Moses. Why? Because it's been very hard and a rough start for him. It was a hard conversation when God approached him in chapter 3, in the burning bush. When he got there, things seemed fine, and then Pharaoh made life hard and difficult, and they blamed Moses for all of that in chapter 5. So Moses was discouraged, and he was depressed. But the Lord encouraged him throughout chapter 6 that he was God Almighty, that Pharaoh's power is fading, is limited, and God here is revealing it. He's the God Almighty who made a promise, a covenant with them. So the response from Moses in verse 10 actually represents a spiritual victory in contrast to prior interactions where Moses tried to object or argue with the Lord after every instruction. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm of uncircumcised lips. Lord, I can't talk. I'm weak. Look at me. Woe is me. He doesn't say that. He obeys him. This is the point where the Lord helped Moses come to the point of genuine submission to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, this should be every Christian's goal, to be so obedient that doing God's will is our immediate and instinctive response. And this should be your prayer every day. Not my will, Lord, but your will. But what we learn from Moses so far is that it doesn't come easy. That doesn't make it an excuse for me to turn away from the Lord. Whether it's simple obedience in everyday life or a big decision, that the turning point for Moses was here. And that's important for us. Now, Pharaoh must have thought to himself that God of Israel is weak. After all, think about it. For generations, he and his predecessors have ruled the Hebrews with a strong hand of oppression and slavery. So it is easy for him to think that this God of Israel, if there is even one, he's weak. Blinded to the limitations of his own strength, he not only says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, but now he says, prove yourselves by working a miracle. I don't know your God. I don't even know his voice. Secondly, if you have any divine authority, prove it. In response, Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and he becomes a serpent. God already saw this coming because he's sovereign. He knows all things. But here's a question that we may have asked or we may have not asked in the past if you've read this passage. Why did the Lord choose specifically to turn Aaron's staff into a serpent? Why a serpent? It could have been anything. What message does this convey to Pharaoh and his royal court? It's helpful to know that the Egyptians were actually fascinated with snakes, partly because they were afraid of them. It was the fear of snakes that led Pharaoh to use a serpent as a symbol of his royal authority, even the ceremonial headdress. So I think if you go to the next slide, if you see at the top, that used to be the ceremonial headdress, a cobra used to be there. Why? The idea was that Pharaoh would terrorize his enemies the way a cobra would strike fear into her prey. And thus, they adopted this. Some of their kings knew the serpent is their source of strength. Others, they saw the serpent as their protector. What did they do? They saw security in the serpent god, thus making an alliance with who? With Satan. This is how the king of Egypt offered his soul to the devil. It becomes clear that the Lord was waging war against their God and their source of strength. In other words, The Lord was waging war against Satan and the powers of darkness when the curtains are pulled back. The Lord was taking the symbol of the king's majesty and making it crawl in the dust in the king's court. This was a direct assault on Pharaoh's sovereignty. Indeed, it was an attack on Egypt's entire belief system by just turning the staff into a serpent and making it crawl. About 10 years ago, the song Happy by Pharrell Williams was an instant hit. In fact, anytime somebody mentions that or the tune plays, your body almost starts dancing. Midway through, though, we hear an interesting verse. It says, I want to be happy. It says, you can't bring me down. Can nothing bring me down? My level's too high to bring me down. Can nothing bring me down? It's a feel-good song. I'm not beaten up on it, but it's also a declaration of self-determination. You can't bring me down. Can nothing bring me down? You even have a church choir in the video. But there is no dependence on God. That's why it's a hit all over the world, because it is a quest for self-determination, a feel-good thought, a feel-good song, be it Pharaoh or be it a feel-good self-determination, a high view of ourselves will not rein in lasting happiness, because the song is all about happiness. It will not last and it will not deliver. Pharaoh's kingdom is about to crumble, and the very first sign is that his source of strength, authority, and sovereignty lays in the dust. So what does this mean if you're not a Christ follower? If you have not personally turned and trusted in Jesus Christ? Number one, I'm so grateful, friend, that you're here with us today. It's not just Pharaoh who rejects the Lord and demands a miracle. The world we live in is filled with people who often ask, if your God is real, then perform a miracle. Clearly, God can perform a miracle. And this is how the Lord Jesus authenticated his ministry, that Jesus, the Son of God, is a true Savior of sinners. Friend, the Bible calls people everywhere to look to one primary miracle, and that's this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why, of all miracles, does this matter to us? It is the only miracle that can remedy the curse of sin in our hearts. This miracle brings hope to sinners, and it exposes all our fading security in pleasure, in money, in whatever gods we worship. Just like how God reveals the weakness of Pharaoh's hope, the Holy Spirit will directly come for and level false hope in our hearts. In the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God has a way of attacking the source of sinner's strength. God has a way of revealing how weak we are and how powerful He is to save us from all the false gods we may have run after. You can turn to Him today, turn from our sin, and trust in the miracle of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the sign that is given to us sinners. All who humbly seek the Lord can be surely assured that He will save us and keep us. The Lord will reveal His sovereignty over all and bring to bear His divine judgment on the house of Pharaoh and His saving power on the house of Israel. Not only does the Lord attack the source of sinner's strength, but to help us see who really is at work behind the scenes, we see in our second observation this: Satan's power is real, but it's not absolute. Satan's power is real, but it's not absolute. Pharaoh would have been stunned at the miracle. His divine authority was exposed. And what does he do? He calls for backup. This happened when we were kids in our neighborhood. You stand up to a bully, and you realize all of a sudden you're weak. You call for backup. Pharaoh calls for backup, but he calls for backup against the wrong person. He calls for the magician of Egypt to show that he's no weakling. Verse 11 and 12 help us see how he summoned them. The sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Again, meddling with spiritual darkness. Each man cast down his staff, and they became servants. These wise men and sorcerers served as a priest in Pharaoh's temples. They acted as magicians in service of the gods of Egypt, and they looked upon as teachers of wisdom. It is believed that actually magic was the primary element in Egyptian religion at that time. The one who had mastered over it was given the highest of positions. So it's clear that these men put on a good show by duplicating Aaron's sign. How did they do it? Well, we're looking at the serpent, God, as their source of strength. Then it should not surprise that Pharaoh's priest carried out the signs by the power of Satan. In John 12:31, the Lord Jesus describes Satan as a ruler of this world, and he has power to keep people in bondage to false gods, like the gods of Egypt. Although the Lord is over all, and none can resist his power, he still allows Satan and his demons to have influence over their false worship. Philip Ryken puts it this way: the human heart is meant to worship the God who made us. But our fallen state, we all naturally worship some false god, and when we do that, Satan will claim that worship for himself. Ultimately, every form of false worship is Satan worship, and it always results in spiritual bondage. So they were so tight to this, they couldn't see beyond it. Under Satan's rule, these magicians can only act in a corrupt way by duplicating what Aaron did. It will always be a counterfeit work, one way or another, borrowing something from God, just like every other religion. When I grew up as a Hindu, there were some practices we had, and then I remember I began to read the scriptures in the Bible, and we're like, oh, we have this, we have this, we have this. See, we take what the God of creation has given us. We adopt things that we like, sometimes to control, sometimes to make us different, and then we just modify whatever else it is. And Satan is behind these scenes, working it all out. Although these magicians were able to wield power and duplicate the sign, it's clear they did not have mastery or authority over it. Look what happens at the end of verse 12. Each man cast his staff down, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. One moment, there's a face-off. Aaron's staff against multiple serpents of Pharaoh's magicians. But then his staff swallowed up their staff. This serpent swallows up all the other serpents. Remember in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, here the Lord says, the Lord is superior to Pharaoh. Satanic power is real, but it is not absolute. Aaron's staff took a few quick gulps, and as someone put it, there was only one left. See, Pharaoh's source of strength being swallowed up is a picture of what's going to happen down the road in chapter 13, 14, where his whole army will be swallowed up by the Red Sea. These are foreshadowing things to come. The sovereignty of Pharaoh was but all an illusion. What we learn from here is that the God of Israel was also the Lord of Egypt. Satan opposes God's work, and it's vividly seen in the gospel where he opposes Jesus from the start, where he tried to kill him through Herod. He tried to use his demons to come in the way of his ministry. He tried to tempt him in the wilderness. He used to corrupt the power of man-made religion to accuse him. And God even allowed Satan to put Jesus to death. But this was Satan's greatest error, because Jesus came to die for sinners and rise again victoriously. And in doing so, what does he do? He disarms him, Satan's authority, and made a public spectacle of him, just like how Aaron's staff made a public spectacle of Pharaoh's magicians and their magic. We must not dismiss it as nothing, because Satan is real, but his powers are not absolute. So, brothers and sisters, whenever we find ourselves trapped by our sin and struggling with spiritual bondage, let us hold fast to the risen Christ, remembering the cross and the empty tomb. Satan may want you and I to believe that we're hopeless in this struggle, that we are weak, we can't. And he does roar like a lion, but he is not the lion because we have the Lion of Judah on our side. And we have to remember that there's a resurrected God who's disarmed him and that he's not absolute, but God is. The God of Israel is the Lord and Savior of all his people. We don't have to be held hostage by Satan's schemes. We fix our eyes once again to the God of Israel and the Lord of all creation. We can make progress knowing that God rescues us from the slavery of sin and the deception of Satan so that the whole world may know that he alone is God. This brings us to our final observation this morning. A hardened heart will always reject the Lord. Verse 13. Having witnessed the very symbol of his power being swallowed up, Pharaoh could have humbled himself and joined Moses and said, you know what, Moses, I'll join you and come out to worship the Lord with you. Clearly that did not happen. He could not do it because in verse 13, we're told still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he could not listen to them as the Lord had said. God has already multiple times said Pharaoh's heart, he will harden or he will harden his heart. So a hardened heart in this context and in the way it conveys in the Old Testament carries a negative meaning. The description here is not that a Pharaoh's heart is being hardened progressively. Instead, it's described as a heart that has been hardened already in its state. Literally, it was heavy, like an anvil, utterly insensitive to spiritual influences. It was not warmed by the word of God coming to him through the mouth of Moses and Aaron. Neither was he sorry for sin or willing to change. Pharaoh's heart was hard all the way through. When God stiffens Pharaoh's heart, he merely strengthens the king's resolve to do what he already has chosen to do. He said, never, no, and God hardens that. Pharaoh's heart is hardened because he has done so, but also because the Lord has hardened his heart. Pharaoh determines his own actions and is responsible for his own defiance. Yet, God determines his actions because he's in control of everything. Now, this is the age-old question, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. How do we figure this out? We make decisions and we're responsible for it. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is something the Bible teaches side by side, that God is in control of all things at all time. But when we make decisions, we are responsible for our choices. And yet our choices is not outside of God's control. Pharaoh is responsible for his choices, just like how you and I are responsible for our choices. And yet God reigns sovereign over them all. There is this mystery that we will not fully understand in this life. But in the life to come, it will be wonderful. We know where it's all headed. Here's the implication. A hardened heart can witness God's power and still refuse God's grace. People may ask, show me a miracle. How many people saw miracles of Christ? So many. John says if they were all written, there's no space. A hardened heart can witness God's power and still refuse his grace. He would not listen. That's what verse 13 says. We tend to use this as a description of children sometimes. My kid's not listening. But in fact, it could be a description of our culture. Today, people will not listen to the word of God. Why should I listen? Who is the Lord? Why should I listen to his voice? Who are you? Why should I listen to what the Bible says? Christians sometimes talk about turning our conversations towards spiritual things. We attempt to share the good news with our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our family members, our children. But the reality is that non-Christians are far more adept to turning a conversation away from spiritual issues. It's very uncomfortable. Underlying this is Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord and why that I should listen to him? Why should I let God meddle in my affairs? You know the term, none of your business. We often say that to God in our very attitudes? Why should I let someone else have the final say in my life? Christians are not immune to that either. We try to limit our obedience. Instead of throwing ourselves body and soul into God's service, we try to limit what we do. Not only that, but sometimes we may ask the question, what's the least I can get away with? How far do I have to go? Why should I deny my feelings? And so here's the rub. The real problem is not the evidence or a sign, but what a person does with it. So again, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, the greatest miracle is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. I implore you to explore this claim in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you see this evidence, what are you going to do with it? The people of Israel and the people of Egypt were given the same signs. One believed and was saved, the other one rejected and later perished. Our hearts are hard and utterly deceitful, but thanks be to God for his grace that grants us a new heart that marvels now at the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ and the one that delights in his lordship. Egypt is doomed, but Pharaoh can't see it. Moses has recognized that none can rival the Lord, and he does not collapse in a heap of despair and self-pity. He and Aaron are taking it in strides now, and the battle is on. Next on the list is the Nile, where Moses, as a baby, was drifting to save his life. But God now has brought him back to strike the same Nile that gives life to Pharaoh and his kingdom. Why? God's people must recognize that none can rival the Lord. Let us take heart that no one can rival the Lord and take comfort that we are challenged and encouraged. The Lord is on the throne and he does as he pleases. So the Lord willing, we'll come back next week and pick it up in verse 14. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that none can rival you. We are weak and needy and we need you so much. And we also thank you in that you give us grace when we fall short, when we sin. God, that you remind us that we're not to live in despair, but to keep following you, turn to you, trust in you, and see your good hand at work in our lives and the lives of people around us, Lord. So, Lord, be glorified and strengthen your people and soften hearts that are hard and open their eyes to you that they may turn and trust in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.